is just a very brief overview of the books of the Old Testament. And where we are now is we're going to look at 1 Kings, which we looked at last time we were together, so we're going to be able to do that kind of quickly, through 2 Kings. And then we should be able also to get into 1 Chronicles. I'm going to do that a little bit differently, if I can find an eraser here. Well, I know we had one. Here we go. I'm going to do that just a little bit differently if we go 1 Kings like this. And then we're going to also, if we have time, look at 1 Chronicles through 2 Chronicles. And we'll just see how much we can cover this morning. All right. If you will just pick up with me again at 1 Kings. Who remembers, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together and so forth. Who remembers what if you go 1 Samuel through 2 Samuel, who remembers what are the major events in those books? 1 Samuel, what happens in 1 Samuel? Okay, they reject God being king, and so who is the first king? Okay, so you've got Saul, and then who else? You have David and Goliath and so forth, all right? You have, of course, the three main players in 1 Samuel is Samuel, Saul, and then David is introduced, basically. When you get over to 2 Samuel, now the scene shifts, and who becomes king now? Okay, so now you're over here, all right, in 2 Samuel. So that takes us through that part of Israel's history. And then we're going to pick up here again this morning at 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings, the first couple of chapters gives the details about when David passes away. Who takes over after David's passing? Solomon. Okay, Solomon initially does quite well. But then later on in his life, he has some problems with what?
Strange women.
With strange women, okay. Why does that keep coming up every week, right? With strange women. And of course, the idea of the strange women is the idea that they were Baal worshippers. They were following the various gods of the nations that they were a part of. And of course, that clearly is what turned Solomon away. So then after Solomon, what happens? Let me just erase all that real quick. So you're in 1 Kings. We're going to progress this way. After the death of Solomon, what happens? Who remembers what happens? Okay, that is an absolute major event in Israel's history. And that is when the nation is divided into two. When we say divided, it isn't divided equally. Basically, what happens is that you have 10 of the tribes that become loyal to a guy named Jeroboam. And you have one tribe, Judah, that remains loyal to Rehoboam. And Benjamin stays with this group. It's not that he was initially loyal necessarily, but bottom line is you have 10 and the two. 10 and the two. 10 tribes, this territory up here, this became known as the Northern Kingdom. This up here, once the nation of Israel split, was known by a few different terms. The primary term is Israel. After the split. So basically, in 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12 is the story about the split. Go ahead. Okay, what happens, who remembers who Manasseh is? Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph, right? And they wind up going up here with the ten. Okay?
There are times about two and a half,
right? Right, yeah. They wind up here. Basically, Judah and Benjamin are the ones that... And it's not that they're always so faithful, but they're the ones that remain loyal to the seed line of David. All the other ones go up here. I'm going to clarify that by saying this, that initially, when this splits occur, when this split occurs, and we've read this, didn't we read this? How Jeroboam sets up all his whole religious system in the north. He set up those two golden calves and everything. He basically duplicates in Israel, in the northern kingdom, his own feasts to parallel what God had ordained in Jerusalem. We read that, right? And his concern is that these folks up here that were loyal to him were going to kill him and go back to the south. Eventually what happens is out of these 10 tribes in the north, it became known as Israel, that eventually became known as Samaria. Real quick, fast forward to John chapter 4. And remember it said the whole story about the Samaritans? John chapter 4, the whole story about the Samaritans. That's who they are. Okay? That's who they are. But what happens over time is that you see several references, several events, when people in the northern kingdom, these 10 tribes, when their heart was turned back to the house of David, and they literally migrated back. They went back. That happens actually several times through that. So it's like a picture of a little remnant that realizes we've got to go back here and to the and be loyal to Jerusalem. So that's very, very interesting about that. Okay. So anyway, the northern king, the 10 tribes underneath Jeroboam, they became known as the northern kingdom, is generally how they're referred to, just because territorially where they were in relationship to Jerusalem was north. They became known as Israel, and they became known as Samaria, eventually. All right? This group down here in the Rehoboam, therefore, was the southern kingdom, and it was known as Judah. Okay? That's why, when you read the Kings, you can go almost anywhere in the book of Kings, in the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and so forth, and it'll say that this individual was king of Israel, and he reigned for 6 years, and this individual was king of Judah, and he reigned for such and such years. So it's not a contradiction. It's just that's how Kings traces it after the split. Okay? Any questions on that so far? I think most of that was review, right? All right. So once again, chapter 12 is where the split occurs. Every single king in the north, every single king of Israel, every one of them was evil. Does anybody know which, of all the kings in that northern kingdom, again, they're all said to be evil, but there are two that are, I guess what you'd say, head and shoulders above every other one in terms of evil. Who are they?
Ahab.
Okay, yeah, Ahab, everybody remembers Ahab, right? Everybody remembers Ahab, okay? He's the main one there. And then, of course, Jeroboam himself. Because Jeroboam's the guy that really gets the whole thing going. One other quick interesting point. Sometimes you'll hear people accuse God of being inconsistent with this split. Why did God allow the nation to split? It was because of the sins of Solomon. God on purpose, He, as Leviticus 26 says, He was going to break the pride of their power. So God on purpose allowed the nation to be split, and He told Jeroboam that He was going to give 10 of the tribes to Jeroboam. God told Jeroboam that through the prophet. Well then, wait a minute. Wasn't God at fault for all this rebellion and so forth? No. What God told Jeroboam was this. He said, Jeroboam, listen, I'm going to give 10 tribes to you. And if you'll keep my law, and if you'll obey my covenants and so forth, then you'll reign for a long time. But that nation's loyalty is going to be to David. God told Jeroboam that right up front. Okay? Jeroboam, right up front, rebelled against the Lord. Okay? So he didn't believe God at all. Jeroboam was never a Bible believer. Okay? All right, so that's a little bit about as far as how that history goes. When you fast forward now over to 2 Kings, fast forward over to 2 Kings, In 2 Kings, you've got a transition from one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history to another great prophet in Israel's history. Not a writing prophet per se, because you don't have a book named after these individuals. But when you come to 2 Kings, you've got Elijah. And then, of course, everybody knows the story about Elijah, how he's called up to be with the Lord. And then who takes over after Elijah is Elisha. So that transition occurs when you're entering into 2 Kings. All right? By the way, real quick, I'm going to backtrack just a tad here. Go back with me, if you would, to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. At this time, Ahab is king in the northern kingdom. 1 Kings 17 is where, for the very first time, almost out of nowhere, it appears, are you introduced to Elijah. He's just there all of a sudden, kind of. All right? And so if you look at 17, verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Get thee hence. And so, anyway, the Lord tells Elijah where to go hide. Does anybody know how long it was that there was going to be no rain? What's that? Because of global warming. Okay. What's that? Not 7 years. Yeah, 3.5 years. He's a type of an individual taking a believing remnant going through the tribulation period. Remember, God said in the 5 cycles of chastisement, I want you to get this one. Go to Leviticus 26. Hold on to 1 Kings 17. Leviticus 26. Yes.
Not by who they thought.
Both were true. Both. What John asked, again, for those listening by way of the internet, were all these kings by bloodline instead of by coup d'etat? Actually, both. Some occasions, they're all bloodline, but often it was a violent, murderous overthrow. It was dangerous to be king. Just flat out dangerous. Well, back from Solomon and so forth. And then, of course, you know, David, that kind of thing. Okay? But yeah, I mean, it was just outright dangerous to be king, especially if you were a king in the north out here. But it was their own cause. Okay? If you'll remember Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 14, all the way through the end of the chapter, you have the details of what we call the 5 cycles of chastisement. The first one is at verse 16 down to verse 17. Look at verse 18 now. Here's the second one. If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. What's that a picture of, a description of? Exactly. That's what Elijah's arrival on the scene. By the way, let me say this. Each time that you have one of these courses of chastisement arrive, whenever it's time for the course of chastisement to come upon Israel for their disobedience, God sent a prophet to either announce its impending arrival or say it's here. Okay? Each time. Well, in the case of the second course of chastisement, Elijah was the prophet that God raised up to announce it. And the way he announced it is he says, guys, guess what? There's going to be no rain. As long as I determine, there's no rain. And that's why I said there's a tremendous parallel with Elijah and no rain. And then when the rain comes, and then fast forward out to the tribulation period, those two witnesses, Moses and Elias, who was Elijah. Okay? So, if you go back with me then to 1 Kings 17, that's where Elijah comes in. You remember the very famous story with Elijah as the single prophet of God and Baal and his 450 prophets. Remember that where he says to the people of Israel, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then worship Him. If Baal be God, then worship Him. Make up your mind. Who's God? I mean, you know. And he says, whoever answers by fire out of heaven, let him be God. And they all agreed, and God answered by fire out of heaven. Well, that's chapter 18 of 1 Kings. That's chapter 18. So there's some major events back there, of course, that you want to kind of keep in mind. If you look at 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him, and so on. All right, well, let's go fast forward then. Let's move on now to 2 Kings. So 2 Kings, you have the transition. Elijah's ministry is coming to an end. He's caught up. The chariots of fire come and carry him off. And Elisha takes over. And then, again, for purposes of time's sake, every king in the north there is bad. In the south, initially, all the kings in the south are pretty good. They actually do pretty well, like David, their father, that type of thing. And then one starts to do bad, and the next guy is good. Then two are bad, and the next guy is good. And then it's just atrocious, goes downhill. And then somebody comes and does quite well. And I want you to jump ahead to 1 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. I'm sorry. Thank you. 2 Kings 17. What happens eventually is that the northern tribes... There's that Margaritaville again. Okay. What happens eventually is that northern kingdom is carried off in what is referred to as the Assyrian captivity. And that the specifics of it are in 2 Kings 17. This you want to mark. I mean, we're jumping over a lot of details, but that's just because, again, it's not a purpose to go verse by verse or in all those details, but just so you get the main highlights of the book. 2 Kings 17. In that chapter, you want to write down the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. The Assyrians take over the northern kingdom. The Assyrians take something like that. Put a mark there. Write something in the notes of your Bible so you'll remember that's where the details are about that captivity. 17 verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. Now, did you notice the reference to Judah? And the reference to what? Samaria. See that? That's the northern kingdom. Israel became known as Samaria. It says, verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became a servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them at Hala and in those various places and so forth, the cities of the Medes. Now, verse 7 is going to tell you why God allowed this to happen. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel which they had made. Children of Israel did secretly those things were not right against the Lord their God. They built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced cities. By the way, all those high places, you know what those were? Those were all places to worship idols. Okay, verse 10, they set them up images, groves in every high hill under every green tree, and there they burnt incense to all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them. Verse 12, for they served idols, wherefore the Lord has said unto them, you shall not do so, this thing. Yet the Lord, verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all prophets and by all the seers. Anybody know what a seer is? That's a prophet. It's just another name for a prophet. What's that? Okay, when you see it here, these are just, it's another name for prophets. He that was used, initially they were called seers because they could kind of foresee the future, and they were prophets. Okay? And you can see that in this context, clearly these are good guys. It says, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against you to buy all the prophets and all the seers, saying, turn you from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers. See that? Verse 14, notwithstanding they would not hear. Verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and so forth. Verse 16, and they left all the commandments of the Lord. Verse 17, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments and so forth. Okay, look at verse 23. It says, go back to verse 21. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from him until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. There it is. So if somebody says, well, whatever happened to that northern kingdom, you're going to say, well, they were carried off into the Assyrian captivity. And the details of it are here in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, you'll notice in this chapter also, God not only said that, hey, not only did Israel rebel, but he said Judah also rebelled. And so what happens now, look at chapter number 18. Verse 1, it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of what? Okay, so now where's the scene shift? You're back down here to the southern kingdom. All right. Verse 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. According to all... If you read about Hezekiah, was he a good guy or a bad guy? He was pretty good for the most part. Most of his reign, he was a great reformer in the nation of Israel. He changed a lot of things in that southern kingdom and so forth, really helped them out, brought them back to the Word of God. But what happens is this, chapter 20, in those days, I'm at verse 1, was Hezekiah sick unto death. See that? Sick unto death. Hezekiah is obviously, he's got some kind of deadly sickness here and so forth. And he's told that he's going to die. He asks the Lord, basically, Lord, could you extend my life? He's been weeping and crying and mourning and so forth. And the Lord does. The Lord allows him to live another 15 years. By the way, when he's told that he is going to live, then he says, well, what sign will you give me? Look at verse 8. Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me? Chapter 20, verse 8. It says, verse 9, Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the degree go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow return backwards 10 degrees. Anybody know what they're talking about there? Yeah, the idea of the way that they would track the sun back then, you typically call a sundial type thing. And so if it goes forward, he's saying, well, that's no big deal because it's going to go forward anyway. So what if you make it go backwards 10 degrees? And he does. Verse 11, Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. So what happens is that his life is extended, and it's towards the end of the life that Hezekiah makes a great big blunder. Evidently what happens is he's lifted up with pride. He allows Look at verse 12. At that time, Berodach Baladan, what a name. Man, somebody needs to smite his mom. Okay. The son of Baladan, king of Babylon. What happens is he allows this king of Babylon to come in and he shows the king of Babylon all his wealth. And God, through the prophet, says to Hezekiah, he says, you know what? This wasn't so wise. Because what's going to happen now is that guy's going to come and he's going to take everything. That the king of Babylon's going to come and take everything. And that's eventually what does happen. It's not this particular king, it's Nebuchadnezzar, but that's what happens. But the thing that is so incredibly significant about the extension of Hezekiah's life, look at chapter 21. After Hezekiah dies, tell you what, chapter 20, verse 21, chapter 20, verse 21, Hezekiah slept with his fathers and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Manasseh was how old when he began to reign? How old? All right. Do you know anything about Manasseh? Manasseh turns out to be one of the most wicked kings in the entire southern kingdom. It's just amazing. Verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up the altars for Baal, made a grove, as did Ahab the king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. Right in the temple that Solomon had built, it was for the house of the Lord and the holiest of holies. He goes and builds altars and puts idols in there. Look at verse 7. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Now, let me convey something here, if I can. During the times of the kings, God is raising up various prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, that type of thing. Hosea. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel portrays the glory of God leaving the temple. And one of the reasons that God leaves the temple is because God tells Ezekiel, he says, listen, Ezekiel, go look in my temple. And right there in the entrance of my temple is the image of jealousy. Right there in the entrance, ready to come into my house. So Ezekiel, I got to leave this place. I got to leave my own house, my own land. Because my people have invited the image of jealousy right in my house. That's the guy that did it right here. That's what it's talking about right here. When he said he made that image and it's coming right into my house. So what I'm saying is that when you read the various prophets, when you start reading the prophets, you want to note when they prophesy, during whose reign, and then quickly go back and do a reference in the Kings and the Chronicles and refresh your mind and your thinking as far as what's going on with the major subjects. So that when you go and read the prophets, you go, oh, I see what he's talking about. Here's the connection here. You understand what I mean by that? Okay. Question. Hezekiah's life. Hezekiah was a good guy. Did pretty good. Except right to the end. The Lord extended his life 15 years. What happened during that 15 years? He had a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh becomes king. And Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in all the southern kingdom. That's huge. That's incredible. Look at verse 9 of the same chapter, 21 verse 9. But they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. This guy was just an utter rebellious guy, kid. And he was born during that extension to Hezekiah's life. It brings a question, doesn't it? said, whoa, be careful what you pray for, I guess is the kind of a thing. He was something, man. Well, what happens is that Manasseh dies, leaves Israel in a terrible shape. Ammon, his son, reigns. Look at verse 18 of 21. Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Ammon, his son, reigned instead. Ammon, he's just so-so. But if you would, now go to verse 26. And he, Ammon, that's the son of Manasseh, he was buried in the sepulchre in the garden of Uzzah. And Josiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, what do you know about Josiah?
He was the second good king to David.
Listen, of all the kings in all of Israel's history, so obviously we're not including Jesus Christ, but of all the kings in all of Israel's history, the standard of the king that followed David, followed the Lord's heart, was David first. Josiah's got to be right behind him. In terms of his following the Lord, etc. But look what Josiah comes from. Josiah's father is Ammon, and he's just a no name. His father is Manasseh. Manasseh was the one who completely, after the reformations of Hezekiah, Manasseh not only completely reinfected the southern kingdom with complete total Baal worship, but it just was like sevenfold. So it brings the question, what hope would the grandson of Manasseh have of even finding any truth at all?
He must have had the word.
Listen, this, we're going to take the time to look at this because this is huge. Let's take a few minutes to read this. Watch chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Yikes. Imagine an 8-year-old telling you what to do. You know? This guy's 8 years old when he begins to reign. But he's not by himself. Watch this. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. That's fascinating. He didn't try to follow the instructions of Ammon his father, or Manasseh his grandfather, or even Hezekiah. He goes all the way back to David. That's fascinating. Yes, that's, and by the way, that's all, often through here you're told who somebody's mother is, tracing the lineage. That's right. Women aren't all strange, right? Okay. And that is actually quite a good contrast with the women that Solomon followed and so forth. Katie, you had a question a couple weeks ago about the difference in the lineages, right? That's exactly why it's here. In Luke is Mary's lineage. Matthew is Joseph's lineage. That's exactly why the concept is here, okay? So he does that which is right. Now watch what happens, verse 3. I'm going to slow down a little bit here because it's really worth taking the time to do this. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. Okay, how long has it been reigning? All right. That the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest. So you can see that they've got scribes operating. They still have high priests and so forth. But watch. He says, go to the high priest that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered to the people. So there's still obviously operations going on, organization going on. Verse 5, let them deliver into the hand of the door the work that he may, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them keep it to the give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to do what? To repair the breaches of the house. Okay. So the temple itself, over time, is kind of falling apart. You still have the structure going on that David and Solomon set up. You have the priests, you've got the keepers, you've got the scribes, the musicians, the singers, the praisers, things like that. You still have a number of them functioning, though it's kind of, it's like you have little remnants of pictures of what it's like back when initially set up by David and then carried on by Solomon. All right? But the house of God is crumbling. There's problems with the house of God. So it's like you've got the shell. It's like you've got the structure, but something's missing. Let's see what it is. So verse 6, unto the carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and hew stones to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hands because they dealt faithfully. Again, another interesting picture. You've got the skeleton. You've got this basic framework. And you've got this little remnant pictured here that are faithfully trying to carry on what they think they're supposed to be doing. Verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Mark that. Underline that. Highlight it. You bet. If I check your Bible, I'm putting you in the law right now to do something, okay? If I check your Bible out, I better find that verse marked, all right? I'm just joking. Do you understand how big that is? They didn't even know where it was. These guys are shocked. We found the book of the law, guess where? In the house of the Lord. That's where it ought to be. This is huge. Let's keep reading, and you'll see why. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money they have found that was found in the house. They've delivered it into the hand of them to do the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words, W-O-R-D-S, of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. How old is this guy at this time? That's amazing. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Achim, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Sheep, man. This moves to the next verse, okay? Go ye, inquire the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that was written, that which is written concerning us. What does Josiah do? When he hears the words of God, he believes they're the words of God. And he says, go inquire for us of the prophet and make sure we're getting this right. For great is the wrath of the Lord determined upon us. That's the southern kingdom. Because we have not done the words. What do you know about Josiah's heart? He had a heart that was tender to the word of God. He reigned for 10 years and didn't even have the copy of it available. So he thought. They found it in the temple when they were having to do at the temple. Clean up the messes in the temple. All the rubbish and the rubble and everything. And he finds the Word of God. Josiah, in his day, was responsible for the greatest revival in Israel's history ever to date. That's how huge this is. It's just, you got to read the rest of the chapter and see. If you look over to chapter 25, you can see, I mean, he gets rid of the high places. He gets rid of Baal worship. He gets rid of the altars. He gets rid of the idols and so forth. But not only does he take all that stuff away and purge it by taking the stuff away, he institutes that which should have been there in the first place. Look at chapter 23. Verse 21, the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. What are you just told there? That since the days of the judges, that the Passovers that they've been keeping, which is few and far between, it's been empty, meaningless, care about it. And he reinstitutes it, and that, there's the standard right there. One like they've never had before. Go ahead.
It sounds like what we have in the tribulation.
That's one of the most important connections you want to make. What Rich just said, again, for those listening by way of the internet and if anybody's still in here, the question comes up often. We're going to fast forward to the tribulation period, okay, for purposes of what Rich just mentioned. The question comes up that, wait a minute, once the rapture of the body of Christ occurs, once the body of Christ is taken off the planet, well, then there are no believers on planet Earth anymore. So how are any of the Israelites going to believe? How is anybody out of Israel going to be saved? What's going to be used to convert their heart? There's a parallel here with the days of Josiah. Now, I'm not putting the body of Christ back here in Kings. You understand that. But look at Josiah. When he comes to power, there's virtually no one in Judah that believes. I mean, there's a little remnant and so forth. His father before him was a no-name. His father before his grandfather was just totally given to Baal worship and so forth. In his reign, the first 10 years of his reign, it's like he's doing what he's doing because of things he heard about his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather David. And then in his 18th year, they find the book. And he fears the words of God and responds to it. I suggest that's exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation period. They're going to find the book. And some that find that are going to believe it and respond to it. And that's how that system is. That's how that little remnant is going to be relocated in a sense. Maybe relocated, that's probably not the best word to use. But that's what's going to happen. The parallel is right here. So what you said is exactly right, Rich. Go ahead. The book you got in your hand right there. Yeah, they're going to find these.
They don't believe it.
That's correct. Yeah. Just like there in their day, they didn't really believe it. But you had one man with a priest, a couple of scribes and so forth and things like that. And they get together. They hear this. They read it. And he takes the lead and says, go check with the prophet and make sure that this is what's happening. Make sure we're understanding this correctly. Very interesting. Yeah. What Katie's saying is that for us today, it's not really buried in any rubble and so forth. But how is it buried today? Okay. In all the various translations, how else is it buried today? In religion, they don't write all those. It's all the translations. They don't write it about it. It's in religion and so forth. It's viewed by the world as just another religious book. Man's wisdom is way held in more esteem. Plus, we're just talking about here like in the West. What about in the Middle East? What's their attitude towards the Bible right now in the Middle East? It's, yeah. So see what I mean? So it really is in all the rubble, in all the rubbish. Because all the other stuff is rubbish. Go ahead.
How do you think the prophetic program picks up rather quickly right after we're wrapped up? How are they going to, and there's no believer at the point when they find the Word, without years of study, how are they going to know that just the book of Hebrews or Revelation is their direct doctrine?
Okay, that's a very good question. The question is that, rapture occurs, then tribulation period starts, you know, relatively quickly afterwards, depending on the prophetic events that have to happen. How is it that they're going to understand so quickly, where they are time-wise, that Hebrews to Revelation is for them, etc.? How are they going to do that?
Well, I know in the covenant, but that doesn't happen right away.
Right? Good. How else? How quickly does Josiah get the picture? Right away, but he's got the Old Testament. Your question is, what about Hebrews to Revelation, right? Okay, it's the process is the same. You got to remember several things. Number one, they're going to find the book. They're going to believe what they do find. You mentioned the idea that God's going to open their eyes and so forth. That's true in the sense that once you go back to the tribulation period, God is once again in time intervening, and those interventions are going to be the signs again. Okay? There's a parallel when he sent Moses back to Israel in Egypt and he gave him those signs to cause Israel to believe, that kind of thing. So there's actually a number of things that are going to be working together. They're going to find the book. They've got the signs. It's going to be the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. A number of things that come together, that kind of a concept. Okay? Ken made the comment that you think that the rapture might affect a great questioning and so forth. But I've really thought about that over the years. I don't think the rapture is going to make that big a difference to anybody. Except, hold on just a second. Except, I mean, really, what if people, I mean, people today are denied it anyway. The world doesn't, you know, the aliens, the world doesn't care if you Christians disappear. Yeah. So anyway, you know, but it, you know, it might, go ahead.
But John, at the end of the tribulation there, it's going to be such grave times that the human race is on the verge of extinction. And they're going to be giving
There's going to, yeah.
Nothing else important has to be.
Yeah, yeah. The extent of the signs and miracles and wonders that happen out here, literally, they are for, one of the reasons is that they are for the purpose of driving, you know, mankind to really, hey, who's in control of this anyway, kind of a thing. Okay, go ahead.
Also, I tell my friends who are dead set against being saved, one day I'm going to be out of here.
Yeah.
I got something to tell you. Don't take the mark of the beast. Forget Romans 3, 5, 11, and start reading Hebrews 2, Revelation.
Good.
We need to tell them that now.
You bet. That's good. Say, hey, if you refuse to get saved by the gospel of grace of God right now, you know what? I'm going to be out of here one day by an event called the catching away of the church. And if you're around after that happens, then do that to yourself. You know? So, all right. We're out of time. We're going to pick up here next time. But in that southern kingdom, remember, Josiah, one of the greatest reformers ever in Israel's history. Okay? All right. We'll start again in a few minutes.